My talk today is about the book of Song of Songs, or as some translators call it, the Song of Solomon, or Canticles. And the full title in Hebrew is The Song of Songs, Which is Solomon's. And I apologize to anyone who might have heard this discourse. Some of the brethren in a Polish class would have. So the Hebrew title implies this is the choicest of all songs, the harmony of harmonies. And Brother Rice mentions that this is the chief or the best of all these songs which Solomon wrote. That's why it's the song of all songs. The main character in this love story, or the characters, are Solomon and a Shulamite woman. And Shulamite, we can see, means peaceful. The name Solomon, the masculine, is derived from the root meaning to be quiet or peaceful. And Solomon was certainly the least warlike of all the kings of Israel or Judah. And God named him, as we read in 1 Chronicles 22. So she's named a Shulamite because she's the ideal counterpart of Solomon. Both their names mean peace or peaceful. Who was the Shulamite woman? It seems like it was Abishag, the nurse of King David, who looked after King David in his old age. That's in 1 Kings 1 and many verses there, but let's say 3. And 1 Kings 1:4 says, "The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relationship with her." It is said that Solomon was quite young when this romance happened, and he wrote Song of Songs. The other end of his life was when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. So in the Song of Songs, he's filled with a positiveness and a freshness that comes from youth, whereas in the Ecclesiastes book, he really seems to be over it, and his search for the meaning of life concludes that all is vanity of vanities. Everything under the sun is meaningless. And he is possibly more successful and blessed than any other man on earth, and yet he didn't find a satisfactory answer. And the question could be put that why? Because he didn't include faith in God as part of his search. He was only interested in looking at things under the sun, not above the sun. So there was money in the writings, fun, 1,000 wives and concubines, worship of pagan gods, alcohol, ambitious building projects, servants, beautiful gardens, and yet in the end, none of these satisfied him. But his first real love seemed to bring the most satisfaction, and it happened during his youth. The Lord God used these experiences to bring us a message that both Christians and Jews have tried to understand for over 2,000 years. Pastor Russell doesn't speculate much about this book in his writings. It seems that this book has been opened up to us after the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1874, with more knowledge coming to us with every decade since then. And this book, it could be considered a parable or even a prophecy. This picture of bride and groom is used throughout the Bible to teach us about the Christ, head and body. And we have a couple examples about this, like Matthew 25:10. "But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut." And another picture of bride and bridegroom, Revelation 19:7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The Bible uses many illustrations of oneness to picture the union between Christ and the church. Living stones built up into him in 1 Peter 2. A shepherd and his sheep, John 10. The true husband and true wife in Ephesians 5. We also have God the Father and Jesus as the elder son and we as the brethren. Another place, it's the head over the body, with the body being made up of many members. And so today we have yet another picture, that of the romance between a man and a woman, to teach us of the intimacy of this relationship that should develop now between the followers of Christ and Christ himself. This romance has to happen now, before the marriage of the Lamb. Otherwise, there will not be a relationship. If we don't have a relationship with Christ, where we grow to love him, there's no way Jesus will want us to be part of his bride. We won't be joined with him in marriage. We won't be part of the church class. The most beautiful love story ever told. And this is it. This is a love story, possibly the most beautiful. This is Solomon's Song of Songs. In other words, it's his best song. And Solomon did write over 1,000 songs, and this is the only one that's in the Bible. The Jews believe that this is a story of their relationship with God. The Christians believe this is a story about their relationship with Jesus. And we adjusted a little bit more. We understand this story to be about Christ, and not general Christendom, but being more specifically about Christ and the church class, with a mention yet of another class here, which some brethren interpret to be the nation of Israel. That's in Songs 8:8. Most of us would conclude that it must be portraying the story of Jesus Christ and his bride, the 144,000. Wouldn't you think it appropriate that this love story would be the most famous love story ever to be told? This love story will never be forgotten and will be remembered throughout all the universe. Wherever there are angels or humans, the story will be told for eternity. This will truly be the Song of Songs. We see in this book the intensity of love that must exist in someone who wants to be part of the bride of Christ. The words about love and delicacy and romance are all throughout this book. The terms of endearment, the descriptions, the private and public moments, they all show us the most special relationship ever. Let's look at some of these symbols used in this book and how we can interpret this love story. We don't have the time to read today to read much of this book, and what I hope is that we can pick up today on some of the symbols and the meanings in this story, and when we do read the rest of the book for ourselves, that we can then apply these same principles of interpretation to the rest of the book. And if you have read this book already, you'll have noticed the physical detail as well as the sensual descriptions used here. And this can be credited to King Solomon and his fleshly emotions. So we won't be studying these parts of the book, not very much anyway, because the secrets that we are looking for are generally in the less sensual parts of the book. And I don't know, I've read that the Jews often didn't let young people read this book until they reached maturity, so I assume for a man that would be about 30 years old before he could read Song of Songs. And we'll start now with a few verses taken from Songs of Solomon here in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says there, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." Pastor Russell advises that Solomon was a type of Christ in glory, and David was a type of Christ in the flesh. And since this is Solomon's song, this would teach us that the whole picture in this book would relate to Christ as a risen spiritual being, not as he was while he was here on earth. So the love that is expressed in this book can't be taken in a physical sense. So Song of Songs, first chapter and second verse, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." So we could interpret this as in, let him, Jesus, kiss me, the prospective church member, with kisses or words of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. And wine is known to often mean doctrines. Kisses are a form of salutation which has always signified closest friendship. So let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. We could easily interpret this as being kissed with the words of his mouth. And the words of his mouth, they were the words that Jesus spoke while he was on earth as a man, every word recorded in the New Testament. These are the kisses that we and every Christian receive from Jesus. These are the expressions of love given by Jesus at the first advent. Some of these kisses were the exceeding great and precious promises and their application to us who are called. We are kissed by being taught some of the greatest secrets of the universe. We are kissed by being involved in the plan that has existed since the beginning of the earth. We are kissed by being invited to become a part of the Creator of the universe's most intimate family. And not only that, the Creator of the universe sent his only Son to come and invite us to this special family. And he was killed on this journey so as to give us and mankind a chance at eternal life. You couldn't imagine a warmer kiss than that. "For your love is more delightful than wine." We need to see and understand Christ's love. It should be more pleasurable to us than anything else here on this earth. This love is the repeated assurance of guidance, protection, companionship, love, and care. Wine is a symbol of doctrine. Jesus' words were better than the doctrines of the Jewish law. Jesus spoke of grace, which is a free, undeserved gift from God. This was the new law spoken by Jesus. The Lord's assurances of love are even more precious to the church than are the precious doctrines so vital to her happiness. That's reprint 42:32. And Brother Woodworth, in his teachings on the Song of Solomon, wrote about this in that reprint. He says, wine is a symbol for doctrine, and doctrine is not only important, but necessary. If any man will do my will, he shall know of the doctrine. As Brother Ray mentioned today, knowledge, how important it is. And the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Speak thou the things that become sound doctrine, says Brother Woodworth. Earnestly contend for the faith. Although a sound faith is essential, yet of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Therefore, he concludes, love is better than wine. The Lord's assurances of love, he writes, are even more precious to the church than the precious doctrines so vital to her happiness. So they are vital. So I think there's some very significant points that Brother Woodworth makes here and worthy of deep thought. You know, probably for us as weak humans, it's we know how to cling on to the knowledge and the doctrines, but later when we move on and progress to the kingdom and further, the knowledge might be so ingrained in us that what'll remain is this love being underlined. We're not very good at love, though, in the present state that we're in. We don't seem very capable at that much of it as compared to, I think, our Lord Jesus and the future, how we should be. Songs, chapter 1, verse 3. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. The original word in Hebrew is something that means something that's oily and often perfumed. And it would be an oil such as olive oil mixed with herbs, which give it a sweet smell. And this would remind us of anointing oil, such as when with which Jesus was anointed. So we read here, your name is like perfume or oil poured out. And the name Christ means anointed, or in other words, perfumed oil poured out. So oil is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed at his baptism. And this sweet perfumed scent of the oil of the Holy Spirit is the pleasing fragrance which his followers see in their master. Through Jesus, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all believers at Pentecost. That is, it was poured out on the rest of his body, resulting in comfort and healing. It says here, no wonder the maidens love you. And the maidens love you because of their admiration and appreciation of Christ's Holy Spirit. The maidens are the pure in heart, both church class and great company class. They seek fellowship with him and aspire to learn of him and to cultivate his graces, to be near him. Songs, chapter 1, verse 4. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. So this phrase, take me away with you, it shows to us the opening of the high calling at that time. When our Lord Jesus, after his death, the high calling was opened. And it says, then the king has brought me into his chamber. The church is allowed into this chamber, into the holy in the tabernacle, to be in the spirit-begotten condition. We can only go into the holy or the king's private chamber by invitation. And we do read in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And that's a beautiful invitation. Solomon, the king, represents the Lord Jesus, who is inviting us into his own personal chamber where we can partake of the bread of life together and also meet other like-minded fellow brethren there. The bride class should be as excited as shown here. We should be in a hurry to get there. We should feel this happiness in our hearts and rejoice that we can be with our Lord. We see here again that the Lord's love is better than wine, better even than the doctrines which are so precious and so important to us. Songs 1:5 says, "Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem." Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. This word dark, or black as it says in King James, dark am I. So sunbaked, a commoner, and God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the common things. So we see here a few points that she could have been black, maybe an African, like the tents of Kedar, which are made of black goatskins, possibly. Brother Rice has an interesting alternate thought that the black could mean that she was persecuted, so not actually black-skinned. And just like the church class on earth, they are persecuted. And we have the next verse, Songs 1:6, talks about that, as well as other examples of the Jewish people who aren't black but are persecuted. And Job 30:28 and 30 and Lamentations 5:10 mentions these verses about being persecuted. And the third point is, it's another thought combined with the previous thoughts, that the sunlight darkened her skin, as it says in the next verse. We could translate that easily to mean the light of the truth, the gospel message, which highlights her sinful condition and turns her black. The bride realized her blackness, her sinful condition. She also feels persecution by being scorned and persecuted and put down by other churches, and with the early Christians, it is being put down by the Jews themselves, direct persecution. But look here in this verse how she acknowledges that she is lovely. It says, like the curtains of Solomon. So that would have, I think they were white curtains. And Isaiah 61:10 says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." So though sinful, she is pure and lovely because she is under Christ's robe of righteousness. Psalm 45:13 says that the king's daughter is all glorious within, and that would tell us that her intentions are pure and spotless in God's sight. So now we move to Songs 1:6. "Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected." So again here we see a suggestion of persecution and therefore being black. "My mother's sons were angry with me." So persecution by the early church was from their fellow Jews, their brothers, who forced our brethren to keep Jewish customs like circumcision, washing of hands, etc. And then they also made her take care of the vineyard. Jewish leadership attempted to force the bride of Christ to keep the Jewish arrangements, as in Isaiah 5:1-7. "My own vineyard I have neglected," our own spiritual development neglected due to using our talents and our time in other directions, distracted by the world, the flesh, and also the ruler of this world. Even being in the nominal church can be a neglect of our own vineyard. Isaiah 5:7 says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight." So we know that the Jewish nation typified Christendom, and since nominal fleshly Israel was a prototype of nominal Christendom, we may look for somewhat similar conditions and dealings in the harvest of this Christian age. Some more verses which show the spiritual meaning of vineyard. So we could read John 15:1-5, but I'll only touch on verse 1 for the sake of time. That "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." It says he's the owner of the vineyard, even a suggestion of the Greek there. The vines of the earth, that's the nominal Christian system, organized along the lines of earthly wisdom. And we know Solomon had a lot of earthly wisdom. Its branches are the various sects and the parties of Christendom. Its fruitage is the temples, the political power, and all the other things that they mix into. There's a difference between the fruit of the true vine and the fruit of the vine of the earth. Because the one, the true, it bears the form of godliness, but it transforms the mind. And the other one, it has the form of godliness, but without the spirit or the power of God in it. Songs 1-7. Tell me, you whom I love, where do you graze your flocks, and where do you rest your sheep at midday? Why should I be like a veiled woman besides the flocks of your friends? So the woman here asks her beloved, where do you graze your flocks? We can say right here. We can see how the early church, they desired to be with Jesus and to be with the flock. We read in Acts 4 how all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed any possession to be of his own. They shared everything they had. The flock in the book of the song is Jesus' flock, the brethren, the people of God. And where you rest your sheep at midday would in my mind's eye be right here in the ecclesia, the brethren in fellowship, walking in the light of the truth. At midday, naturally at midnight, there is no light, so we would say it's walking at midday. And she asks, why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? And possibly this could form the picture of true believers being in the nominal church. So that's the flocks of our friends. And if we were there, we would probably veil ourselves so that they wouldn't know our real thoughts about the truth. Otherwise, they'd probably throw us out of their midst. In the next verse, Solomon answers us about this question given him in the previous verse. So Songs 1-8. If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Solomon says to follow the tracks of the sheep. The real flock of the Lord is able to be discerned by the way they walk through life. Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. And graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. So for me that interpretation was easy. We are quite zealous and work a lot with our children. And I think this means to us, take our children with us on this journey and follow the tracks of the brethren to the meeting places of our brethren. That's the tents. And to our shepherds. So I would say that shepherds are definitely Jesus, definitely the apostles, our Pastor Russell. And I think the shepherds we elect every year to serve us, our elders. So bring our children along here to be with us. And we could go on with interpretation of many more details in the Song of Songs, but this is all that we have time for today, and there's much that we haven't touched on yet. As we can see, the application of this book of the Song of Songs really does seem to apply to those who've been called to the high calling and not to general Christendom. May the Lord add his blessing.